Welcome to Simply by Grace, a podcast of Grace Life Ministries with founder and director, Dr. Charlie Bing. This podcast and other helpful resources can be found at our website, gracelife.org. Now, here's Dr. Bing.
Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9, talks about trading rubbish for righteousness. Some years ago, I read a book called River of Doubt, subtitled Theodore Roosevelt's Darkest Journey. You see, after he lost his last election in 1912, he still wanted to do something. He was such an adventurer. He still wanted to do something of meaning and, I guess, adventurous. And so he signed up with one of the chief explorers in South America to go and find the source of the Amazon River. And so they put together a huge expedition, and they made their way through the jungles up the Amazon as far as they could, dragging, you know, not fiberglass canoes, but heavy wooden canoes that took, they had to haul them up cliffs, and there were poisonous snakes, and there were tropical diseases, and there were dangerous Indians with poisoned arrows, and just one thing after another. Theodore Roosevelt, Teddy Roosevelt, became sick himself and almost died. They had to carry him for days. He became unconscious. He even carried a cyanide pill with him so that he could take it and kill himself if he had ever become disabled so that they wouldn't have to worry about him. But his son was with him, and then he reasoned, well, if I take the cyanide pill and die, then my son was going to probably insist on carrying my body out, and that just puts an extra burden on him. So he never did take the cyanide pill. Anyway, it was kind of a disastrous journey in a sense. They never did find the source of the Amazon, but they were able to map out some other things along the way that had not been mapped out. But in spite of their good intentions, in spite of their hard work, in spite of all of their planning and their very best efforts, it really did end in disappointment. You know, I think there's a lot of people who have lived their life in the same way. They have made their plans. They have worked hard. They have done their best in a spiritual sense, in a religious sense. But in the end, they're going to find out that they have been on a long and tedious journey for no reason at all. And they're not going to be happy with the results because they have depended on their own strength and ability instead of the Lord's. And so today we ask the question, what are you depending upon to find the basis for your relationship with the Lord and to sustain that relationship? What is bringing you joy now, and what will bring you eternity, life in eternity later? If you're on the right path, you will experience joy, and that's what Philippians is emphasizing, joy. That's just the first words in verse 1. He talks about rejoicing in the Lord. The wrong path will steal joy if we get on a wrong path, and it will end in eternal tragedy, ultimately, for many people who have trusted in their own efforts. Now, the book of Philippians, we are reminded, has a lot to say about how we think. In fact, we have suggested that the key theme here is to have the mind of Christ. Of course, the book of Philippians was written really as a thank you note from the Apostle Paul to the people in the church of Philippi to thank them for their contribution and their gift. And he wanted to address some of the issues that were threatening the church. But in the end, the real remedy for their discord and any other problems in the church was to have the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? According to chapter 2, verse 5, in the context, it's to be humble, to think of others more highly than yourself. And that is the key to harmony in the church, to have the mind of Christ. Now, in verse 1, he starts out by saying, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." He's saying, finally, as if he's bringing the book to the close, and yet, according to the way our chapters are divided, we're only halfway through. So some people said Paul's a typical preacher. He says, finally, and he keeps going, and he's only halfway through. It's true, many preachers just keep on going and they don't know when to land the plane. I've listened to many of them. I said, hey, should have landed then. Then he takes off. Should have landed then. And he takes off again. Paul looks like he's landing the plane, but he really has a lot more to say. You know, there's a little boy that was sitting in church with his mom, and he says, what does it mean when the pastor takes off his watch and puts it on the pulpit next to him? And his mom said, absolutely nothing. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Now, it's notice, obviously, it's the rejoicing is in the Lord. That's the source of our joy, and that's the place of our joy. We can find joy in other things, but we'll find that it's always temporary, and it never truly satisfies as deeply as rejoicing in the Lord. So the idea is rejoice in the Lord and find your true joy there and in nowhere else and nothing else. And we do that by having the mind of Christ, but the mind of Christ keeps our mind on Christ. And to have our mind on Christ results in joy. And so Jesus Christ is the object of our hope, our security, our eternal life. Some people want to get our eyes off of him and get them looking somewhere else. And when we do that, we can lose our joy very easily. Some religions teach, for example, instead of keeping your eyes on Jesus as your source of hope and eternal life and security, look, examine your heart, they say. Did you really believe? Do you really love the Lord? Or look at your life. Are you doing enough good works? Are you giving enough? Are you witnessing enough? Are you reading the Bible enough? And so they get, those are good things, but they get our minds and eyes and focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, and put the burden on how we feel or how we think or the works that we're doing. And when we look at ourselves introspectively that way, it's a formula for disappointment and doubt, always. And it will easily get us off track. The story is there's two little boys walking along the railroad track and they're trying to balance themselves on the rail. And one was doing a great job. He was just walking along very smoothly. The other would go a few feet and fall off, go a few feet and fall off, go a few feet and fall off. And he finally turns to his friend and he says, how come I can't stay on the rail and you're just walking along so smoothly? He says, it's because you keep looking down at your feet. He says, I'm looking way ahead at the end of the rail. You know, it's just like when you're driving, you don't look, when you first start driving, you're looking right down. Remember how you learned how to drive? You're looking right down at the street and you're kind of going back and forth and back and forth. You don't drive that way anymore, right? You're an experienced driver, you keep your eyes up ahead and your car stays straight and on track. It's easy to get off track. We take our mind off of Jesus Christ and put it on ourselves. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, it's not tedious for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. I think what he's saying is, you've heard me say this before, but it's not tedious for me to say it again. That's my job, is to remind you of the truth. You know, a lot of preaching is just saying again what you already know. You've read this before, for example. You know what it says. I'm preaching it to you. But it's not tedious for me to do that. I think we all like to be reminded of the things that we know and should know and try to learn some new things, get some new insights along the way. So he's writing the same things to them. A little bit of a warning there, I think, that, hey, you've heard this before, and so now it's time to continue to live in it or to live up to it. So repetition is not a bad thing when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Christian life, to be reminded of the things we know and should be doing. Kind of like our children, when we raise our children, you don't tell them once not to play in the street. You tell them about 100 times, right? You don't tell them once to brush your teeth. You tell them 100 times as they grow, and finally it becomes habit, muscle memory, mental memory. So are your eyes today on Jesus Christ, and are you finding your source of joy in him? Or are you too worried about what you're doing, how you're feeling, if you really believe, I think you'll find the source of joy in Jesus alone. Don't be distracted by these ideas that say, you know, look within yourself, examine your heart. Do you really love God? Do you really want to serve Him? And things like that. Some introspection is good, but when it comes to salvation and our hope of a secure future, it always depends on what Jesus did, not what we do. When we come to verses 2 and 3, there's a warning here to watch out for legalists. And that's how he starts out. Beware, or watch out, of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Watch out, he says. There's something out there that wants to hurt you and will bring you down. And he's talking about evil workers, the mutilation. What's he talking about here? As in most of the epistles of Paul, what he's warning against is what we would call the Judaizers who tried to bring Christians back under the law. So dogs was a term sometimes used of Gentiles in those days, and it was because dogs were not nice creatures in those days. Now, today we have Muffy and Skippy and so forth, our little pets, and we have all the hundreds of different breeds. You know, yes, our family, daughter's family just got a new little dog yesterday. It's about that big. It looks more like a large guinea pig, small guinea pig, actually. And they call him Bear, okay? Well, we don't think of him as ferocious, nasty, and dirty. But in Paul's days, you know, they didn't have all the breeds, and there was just generic dog. Now, this is reinforced when I go to places like Africa or India or the Far East, and you just see a basic dog on the street. And the basic dog is a medium-sized dog, about 25, 30 pounds, and he's brown and kind of short-haired. And they look like pretty much the same all over the world. A few people have dogs that have been bred in different species, different types and breeds, but basic dog is just all over the world. You don't see them in America. But dogs in those days were not known to be nice creatures either. They were nasty, ferocious, they were scavengers, they could be dangerous. And so it was a real derogatory term. I was hunting one time on an army base in Maryland, and that was before 9/11, but you still had to check in the morning, and then you had to check out after your hunt for security reasons. So I hunted the day, and at the end of the day, I came back to the station to check out. And there were some hunters standing there, and they're all looking at something. So I walked over, and laying on the ground was a very large dog, almost the size of a Great Dane. Next to it, a medium-sized dog, maybe like a German Shepherd or a little smaller. And then there was a small dog. So he had them all laid out. And I said, I talked to the guy who said he shot him, and I said, well, why did you shoot him? Were they chasing deer? And he said, no, they were chasing me. So feral dogs can be dangerous. And that's pretty much what you had in the days of Paul. And, you know, the warning that Jesus had was beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves look like they're wearing sheep's clothing, so they look like sheep. They act like sheep on the outward side, but by their fruits they'll be revealed. And in the context of Matthew 7, and in Matthew 12, fruits is talking about what they teach. So you'll know them by their teaching. So when he talks about dogs and evil workers, he's not talking about people that sin. I think the evil worker is trying to bring people back under the law here, and he tells them to beware. Beware of the mutilation. Well, that's an interesting term, isn't it? Some Bibles read, beware of false circumcision. And that's really what Paul is referring to. He's talking about those who have been circumcised, who are from a Jewish background, but because they don't have faith in Jesus Christ, it's a meaningless circumcision. It's just what he calls mutilation. They're just mutilating themselves. I guess we could compare it to somebody who gets baptized, but they don't have faith in Christ. So all we would say to them is they got wet. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you get baptized, however you want to talk about baptism, sprinkled, poured, or dunked, you're just getting wet. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you have a circumcision, you're just mutilating your flesh. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 of these evil workers, these Judaizers, he said, I wish they'd just emasculate themselves, just cut it all off. Pretty blunt language he had for these guys, these false teachers. So there's some indication here, you know, that he was perhaps comparing them to many of the false religions that cut themselves and hurt themselves and as demonstrations of their devotion to God. I know in the Philippines once a year they have a celebration, I forget what it's called, but it's where people crucify themselves and they actually hang on a cross for days. And I read one guy who's done that for 30 years in a row. And the others will walk down the street and beat themselves as they go. I have a friend I work with, a partner in ministry, a pastor in an African country, and his wife, until she understood the grace message that we were teaching them, she said she would cut herself and beat herself to show God that she loved her. Self-flagellation. So that's not accomplishing anything in God's eyes, as true and devoted as you might be. It's just mutilating yourself, and that's why he calls it a false circumcision or a mutilation. It really has nothing to do with your standing before God. In verse 3, though, he talks about the true circumcision. He concludes himself, of course, we are the circumcision. That means those who have truly been circumcised with the right intentions, motives, and basis, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So true circumcision is having faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, not in ourselves, not in the flesh. In other words, our own efforts, our own doings, beating yourself, mutilating yourself to prove your devotion to God. It's not what we do, it's not what we deny ourselves that has us acceptable to God, but it's Jesus Christ that makes us acceptable to God. Not our efforts, but His work on our behalf. And so his warning is, watch out. There are people out there who always want to steal your joy. They don't necessarily want to steal your joy, but they want to get you under the law so that they can have control, so that they can keep you enslaved to works. The thing about the legalists is they always want to bring you into their system of works. And those are, and what are the works? Well, it's usually the things that they're already doing, but they want to force you to do them as well. In that sense, they can feel superior or they can feel spiritual and they can compare themselves to you. So don't be enslaved to works. And those who want to say, you know, unless you do this or unless you do that, God won't accept you. Unless you use this Bible translation, unless you celebrate Christmas this way, unless you don't celebrate, you know, Easter this way, or even the clothes that you wear and the jewelry. People make all kinds of legalistic judgments like that to bring you under condemnation when our acceptance has nothing to do with those things. But our eternal acceptance with God has to do with what Jesus did, and that's what he's going to get to. But in verses 4 through 9 is where he actually talks about trading that kind of rubbish, we're going to find out he calls it, for true righteousness. Because what he's saying in verses 4 through the first part of verse 8 is that self-righteousness is rubbish. And I'm using a word a little bit nicer than the word that Paul actually uses, as we'll see. So Paul here is boasting, but he's boasting in a way using their language, their terms, and from their perspective as probably having a Jewish background so that they will understand. He's going to give them his impressive credentials as a Jew, as a faithful Jew. And some of those credentials were inherited, and some of those credentials were earned. So let's take a look at them, beginning in verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, he He says, you don't trust in the flesh to have your acceptance with God, but I could, because I'll tell you why. And now he's going to start bragging. He's being, of course, a little bit facetious here. For I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So if you want to compare how many awards and merits you have and all the good things that you've done, okay, let's do that. And I'll show you that if you think you've earned acceptance with God by the things you've done, wait till you see my list. So now he goes. He says, circumcised on the eighth day. Well, Paul had a circumcision according to the law, which was on the eighth day. Pagans sometimes didn't bother to circumcise. It meant nothing to them. And their circumcision didn't avail them anything, but at least Paul was keeping the law. He brags when he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel. In other words, he was a true Israelite by race. You see, there were those who could become proselytes, those who were non-Jews in the Greek culture, the Roman culture. They could become proselytes into the Jewish religion. But Paul's saying, I'm the real thing. I was born an Israelite. And it was true that sometimes people looked down on proselytes who came into the Jewish religion that way. And those who were originally Jews by birth really had the highest esteem. I guess you could compare that to those who are truly born in Texas and those who are implants or who migrated here. Now, for the first years we came here, it took a little while for us to understand that. And people would say, well, you're not Texans. I say, well, I live in Texas. Now, you guys are from up north. And we got a lot of that. And what I found out is a Yankee is not necessarily somebody from up north, but a Yankee is somebody north of the Red River or not born in Texas. Well, we've been in Texas most of our lives now, and all our children and grandchildren are Texans, so I don't mind, and nobody disputes the label that we're Texans, and I have a Texas state of mind anyway. So there is a difference, though, who say, you know, I was born and raised in Texas, and those who are new to the state. And a lot of people new these days, aren't there? So that's what he means when he says, of the stock of Israel. He's saying, I'm the real thing. I didn't join them later. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was a tribe favorably looked upon because when Israel split in half, and Judah from the south split from the tribes in the north, Benjamin supported Judah in the south. The king Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. So they had a good reputation. It's like saying to somebody in America, our descendants came from the Mayflower. They originally came to America on the Mayflower, the first settlers. And that gives them some esteem. And then he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Hebrew, he's talking here about culture. Culturally, he follows all the Hebrew traditions, he said. Not like the Greeks, which were called the Hellenists, under the Greek culture is called a Hellenist. Not like the Hellenists by culture, but I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Kept all the Hebrew rituals and sacrifices and vows and holidays and feasts and so forth. He was pure-blooded Hebrew and Israelite. Now, those are the things that he inherited just by being born a Jew. But now he's going to talk about the things that he also earned by his efforts as a Jew. He said, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So when it came to the law, he's saying, I would belong to the strictest sect that took the law the most seriously, and that was the Pharisees. They held to the law very, very carefully, not like the Sadducees who were more liberal. They were faithful to Scripture, they were respected. He studied under Gamaliel, and he was known as a strict Pharisaical rabbi. And then he says, persecuting the church. He wants his readers to know that he was not only a Jew and a strict Jew, but he was so committed to Judaism that he persecuted the church, which he perceived as a threat to Judaism. So he wasn't just a pew sitter, so to speak. He was an activist. And he fought for what he thought was true. He got involved in defending Judaism against the church, which he saw as a threat. And then he said, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. According to the righteousness that the law laid down, he said, you really couldn't point a finger at me and say that I'm guilty of anything there. Now, he wasn't saying he was perfect in a moral sense. He was just saying, if you were to look at my life, you could not find anything that you could really point your finger at and say, I'm violating the law. So you see, everything that he's listed above could be verified objectively. So he's talking here about his blamelessness as something that could be verified objectively as well. When we come to verses 7 and 8, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Let's just stop right there. So he says, all these things that I've done and earned and were born into, I count them lost for Christ. In other words, what he's admitting is that spiritually, they amounted to nothing, and spiritually, he was bankrupt before Christ, before he came to know Christ. In fact, he just counts them lost or dismisses them in light of the righteousness that he has in Jesus Christ. He calls it the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he mentions that he suffered for that. So enthusiastic was he by the true righteousness that he could find through Christ that he even suffered for that belief. And then all the things that he attained and all his long list of things, he says, I count as loss, or I count them as rubbish. Now that word rubbish is an interesting word in the Greek language, skubala. Skubala was actually a word that meant dung. We have words that I could probably use, but would not from the pulpit, and I don't use them at home either, really, to describe what dung is, right? But that's a pretty bold out there statement by the Apostle Paul when he says, all these things that I attained in life, I just consider them rubbish, and I consider them lost, and I dismiss them. They're monopoly money. They don't really count for anything. I work so hard, accomplish so much, and yet I would just discard it like rubbish. I remember when I was a youth pastor and teaching this passage in Bible study and had a little more flexibility and creativity to work with than in the church setting. I illustrated this by naming all the good things that a person has done on a sheet of toilet paper. So I took a sheet of toilet paper. On each sheet I read, born in the United States, went to church, was baptized, obey my parents, I don't cheat, I don't lie. And so after I got a long list of things that the people could brag about, I just wadded it up and went in the next room and flushed it down the toilet. Maybe an illustration that they will not forget. But that's what Paul was saying. That's what I consider. Everything I thought was earning God's favor was really just rubbish. Well, why is it rubbish? Think about that. Because when you're saying that I can be good enough to stand before God as guiltless, when I live an imperfect life, I have imperfect motives, and yet there's one who lived a perfect life and had perfect motives and gave his life for me, then when I say I've done enough, then what we're saying, Jesus didn't do enough. And that's why what I'm trying to do can be called rubbish. It's actually things that insult God, because he provided what was perfect and good and acceptable to God. And so we would be telling God, you know, Jesus is good, and what he did was good and nice, but he didn't do enough. I can do better. rubbish. Scubala. Does it insult you? Does it insult us when we think about the things that we've done that are good, to know that before God they're nothing apart from Christ? Were you proud of the things that you had accomplished? Did you have a brag list like that before you were saved? You know, many, many times I'll talk to people and I'll ask them the question, if you were to die and stand before God and God said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And many times they'll start their brag list. Well, I went to this church and I was baptized there, and I used to be a deacon, or I used to be in the youth group, and you know, I'm a pretty good person. I help people out. I'm a good employee, I'm a good father, I'm a good mother, I'm a good son, daughter. That's their brag list. Everybody had one. But is that good enough for God to accept you into heaven? His standard is perfection. His standard is pure righteousness. And that's the verse, the word that he uses there in verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. I'm saving verses 9 through 11 for next time we talk through Philippians, because there's so much there. I just didn't want to get into it today. But that's where we find that Paul is talking about righteousness. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is the high standards of God's perfection. Righteousness is the standard that God requires for us to be accepted by him. He's not talking here. There is a practical righteousness, meaning the good things that we do and how we live. But there is also the legal righteousness, which is our standing before God, like our standing before the law. When I'm acquitted of a crime, then I'm legally righteous. I may not live a perfect life, but before the law, I'm innocent. And so Paul's talking about not having a righteousness of my own. I couldn't declare myself innocent before God. He had to declare me innocent on the basis of Jesus Christ. So Christ's righteousness is salvation to us. And that's what he says in the last part of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. Compared to all the other things that I've stacked up, I would throw them away to gain Christ. Christ's righteousness is salvation. Christ's righteousness is eternal life. So the contrast here that Paul is making follows the warning about the legalists. We can go back under the law and start our brag list of things that we do and how good we are in keeping the law, or we can throw that away and trust in what God has already done for us. The difference is outside in or inside out. Outside in, we're trusting in all the things that we do on the outside to make ourselves righteous in our own eyes. Inside out is we're trusting in what God has done for us by declaring us righteous in Jesus Christ, and then we work that out in our lives. So, I don't know, what would be on your brag list? You were born in a Christian country, some people would say. You go to belong to a denomination or a church. Your parents and grandparents were Christians. You celebrate and live in a Christian culture. You have a membership in Christian organizations. You have good works and good deeds. We all have a brag list. In my own testimony, I used to take great confidence in the fact that I was born in a Christian country. And when someone asked me if I was a Christian, I said, well, I went to such and such a church, a big denomination church. I was baptized there. I went to their catechism classes. I memorized scripture. I memorized Psalm 23 there, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. I memorized John 3:16, Psalm 100. I still remember those from my childhood. I had my first catechism there and became a member of the church. And then I've lived a pretty good life until my teenage years. I messed up, but still was a pretty good guy and pretty nice to people. And that would be my brag list. And then I met somebody that came along and said, you know what? The Bible says we're not saved by works, but by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I saw my castle of righteousness begin to crumble. None of it was good enough for God. The only thing that he would accept would be my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then, according to Ephesians 10, 2:10, I found out that I was created to do good works. Good works are important, but not in order to be saved, but because I'm saved. Not to gain salvation, but to work out and live out my salvation. Paul's opening words in chapter 3 were to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in our salvation in Christ because he has done everything that we could never do. And that's a source of great joy. And his warning is to watch out for those who want to steal that joy by putting you back under the law and under a system of do's and don'ts and performance that you can never really live up to. So what are we trusting in today? Are we trusting in self or Christ? Are we trusting in religion or Jesus' substitute on our behalf? And what would keep us today from putting our faith in Jesus Christ for our eternal destiny? It would be pride, because a lot of people don't want to admit that all the things they work so hard for really amount to nothing. Imagine somebody works and works and works and accumulates $1 million only to find out it's Monopoly money. They would be so proud that they won the game, but in life, they've really lost. An evangelist was speaking at a church, and afterwards he went up to one man and he said, are you saved? And the man said, excuse me, I'm a deacon in this church. And the evangelist said, well, don't let that stop you. Pride. You don't go to heaven and have eternal life because you're a deacon or because you join a church or because you help with the serve at the church. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, not by what we do, not by works. Lest any man should boast. That's a prideful act. That's what Jesus has done. No one will be in heaven who says, look what I did. I made it. It will only be those who say, look what Jesus has done. He did it for me. We're saved by grace, the free gift of God, which is totally undeserved because we were born into sin. And we prove it all the time. And we place our faith in our confidence in him and not in ourselves. You know, one of the things I used to do with the youth many years ago, haven't done it for a while, is go rappelling down certain cliffs out. State Park had some cliffs where you can take your ropes and go rappelling down there. I didn't know much about it. Somebody else was leading it, but we would take our turns rappelling. And the first time, I remember how scary it was, because what you have to do in rappelling is you can't stand upright and go off the cliff. You just flop down. You have to lean back so that you're at an angle and your feet have traction on the cliff and the weight is on the rope and your harness. And it's a scary thing to do. But you're trusting not in what you can do to keep your traction on the cliff or to lower yourself. You're trusting in that rope and in the person who is belaying down below as your safety. But you have to lean back at some point. You can't do it the way you want to do it. And so, for those who have any doubts about their salvation, for those who don't find joy because they never think they can measure up to be good enough for God, for those who have doubts The answer is in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord because he has done it for us. His love has been proven by sacrificing Jesus on the cross. And it's by grace, his gift, that we are saved. And all he asks of us is to believe in him, which means to put our faith in Jesus Christ, trust in what he's done, be convinced of his love, his righteousness, and his truth, and receive eternal life because that is what he promised. So, Lord, we come before you today, and if anyone in the sound of my voice has doubts about their salvation, who is frustrated by trying to be good enough but really knows they're not, let them see that only Jesus is good enough and only Jesus' righteousness is acceptable to you. And may they place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. We want to be those who say that we rejoice in the Lord. And we thank you for that privilege. And we do rejoice in the Lord who takes the burden of the law and works off of us and gives us a heart of gratitude so that we want to do good works. And that's the way you have arranged it and declared it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more resources or to help spread the message of God's life-changing grace, visit our website at gracelife.org. We'd love to hear from you. Send us a message at simplybygrace@gracelife.org. See you next time.